This evening we'll speak of the second half and culmination, climax of the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, the Liturgy of the Eucharist itself, the Liturgy of the Eucharistic Offering. We've said that the liturgy may be considered as a journey to the kingdom of God, the first part of which consists of, as we've discussed already, the gathering together of the assembly to become the body of Christ, to welcome Christ coming both in the person of the priest and also in the presence of Christ in his word in the Holy Gospel. And now with this essential act of hearing the word of God complete, what remains is that we enter into the ultimate, in terms of this world, the ultimate and most intense, we can say, experience of the Church of Christ being present in her midst as not only bridegroom and head of the body, but also as priest and victim, the life-giving sacrifice, whose sacrifice of his own life to death and in his resurrection is going to be made present in the Eucharistic offering. So we begin this evening with the transition between these two halves of the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. And we have, at least in our local practice here, two prayers that are said. In some places, there may be even more than these two prayers that are said. And the first prayer is for the catechumens, the second prayer is for the faithful. But again, we need to consider the liturgy as it was celebrated in the early centuries of the Church during that period when our church services were formed. And we would have witnessed quite a series of things at this transition between the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. First, the catechumens would be called forward and they would be prayed for, as we do in the words of this prayer, O Lord our God, who dwell on high and watch over the humble, who sent forth as the salvation of the human race your only begotten Son and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon your servants, the catechumens, who have bowed their necks before you. Make them worthy in due time of the laver of regeneration, the remission of sins, the robe of incorruption. Unite them to your holy Catholic and apostolic church and number us with you. Number them with your chosen flock. Then after this prayer would be said, then the catechumens, and this is something that did not endure to our present time, something that's not done in the church these days, the catechumens would then be dismissed. They would leave. Then after that, those who were going to be received into the church at the next Pascha, the candidates, as they were called, those preparing for holy illumination, they would be called forward, they would be prayed for, and then they would be dismissed. And then those who as members of the church, because they had fallen into sin and were passing through a period of penance, where they would be excluded from Holy Communion and through going through acts of repentance, including being excluded from the Eucharistic assembly, were preparing to be healed and reunited to the church, they would be called forward and dismissed also. So there would be a series of callings forward, prayings over, and dismissings of those who could not be present for the Eucharistic assembly. Even in some of the old service books, there is a prayer for those who are tormented by evil spirits, and they would also be called forward and prayed for and dismissed also. So this now seems a very small thing, the way we do it now. We don't dismiss anybody. We allow everyone to remain for the Eucharistic assembly. But it's good for us to remember that through a large portion of the life of many, many centuries in the life of the early church, the Eucharist was literally a closed assembly. It was limited to those who could take part in it and receive the holy gifts of the body and blood of Christ. That is what sealed their membership in the church, the receiving of the Eucharistic sacrifice. And if there was anyone who could not receive, then they could not be present. And it was even thought that it was not good for those to be present who could not receive. That rather they should be prayed for by the church until the time came where they could be present for the Eucharistic assembly. So it's good for us to remember now, even though we don't do this anymore, that presence at the offering of the Eucharist and the receiving of communion should always be understood as the sign, the evidence that we are set apart from the world. That the church, by its very name, the ecclesia, the very word means, as we've said already, the assembly of those who are called out from the world, that there is a division between this world and the church. That when we come together to be the church most intensely in the Eucharistic gathering, we are leaving the world behind. And so the next prayer, which is the prayer that is said after for the faithful, and what's intended here is that it would be said after everyone who is not the faithful is no longer present, only the faithful remain. In fact, by the way, you can go to some Orthodox churches that even though they don't literally make the catechumens leave, they still go through the motions of saying the words of the dismissal. Maybe if some of you have visited other churches, you've heard the deacon say, "All catechumens depart, let no catechumen remain." They do that. Let us the faithful now, again and again in peace, pray to the Lord. And then we have this prayer for the faithful in the service books that give the full text of the liturgy with all the prayers, which in many churches now a selection of prayers is taken. There are actually two prayers for the faithful. And in our practice here, we have one of them here. Often and again, we fall down before you and implore you, O gracious Lord and lover of mankind, to regard our prayer and to purify our souls and bodies from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So we ask to be purified from everything in us that is of the fallenness of the world. And why? Grant that we may stand before your holy altar without guilt or condemnation. So something crucial is about to happen. And as always, the same pattern that's followed when we are going to approach the holy God, when we are going to stand in the presence of God, we ask to be cleansed of that which is sinful within us. And grant us, O God, and those praying with us, progress or growth. I think growth would actually be a better translation here. Growth in life, faith, and spiritual understanding. Grant that they may always worship you and partake of your holy mysteries. This is the first time now in the liturgy that reference is made to the partaking of the holy mysteries. And that expression, holy mysteries, always refers, in this case, to the holy gifts of bread and wine in which will be manifested the body and blood of Christ. With fear and love, just as right before communion is going to be given, when the deacon brings out the chalice to the people, he says, with fear and love and with faith, draw near. All those things must go together. Without guilt or condemnation, and that they may be made worthy of your heavenly kingdom. So we pray to be cleansed from evil and to be counted worthy to partake of that which we can never of ourselves be worthy of. It's with this prayer that the introduction to the Eucharistic offering takes place. And then we have the beginning of actualizing, I think that's the best word to use, making present what the Lord did on the night in which he offered himself for the life of the world. And the rest of the liturgy of the Eucharist, can be understood as making that present. We're told that at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus did three, and in the case of the bread that he took, four things. That first, He took it, and all the accounts of the Last Supper are very careful in following this progression. Also, the account of the Eucharist that's given by St. Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians. In the case of both the bread and the cup, he takes it, then he blesses it or offers it. Then in the case of the bread, he breaks it, and then he gives it. So every celebration of the Eucharist and what we do now consists essentially of that: the taking, the offering, the breaking, and the giving. Doing what the Lord does, because it is what he does at the Last Supper, and I'm speaking in the present intentionally, at the one liturgy that is made present now. So the first act that we have to speak of, which we call in our celebration of the liturgy the great entrance, or the bringing of the gifts of bread and wine to the altar, that is the taking. He took. And a number of things now in the liturgy happen at the same time. First of all, the people are going to sing a hymn. It's the hymn that's called the Cherubic Hymn, and its words are, "We who mystically represent the cherubim," or sometimes it's put like this, "Let us who mystically represent the cherubim, and sing to the life-giving Trinity the thrice holy hymn, let us now lay aside all earthly cares." And then, if you're following in this liturgy book, the hymn concludes several pages later. If you look on page 32, in the middle of the page, "that we may receive the King of all, who comes invisibly upborne by the angelic hosts, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia." That one text, we who mystically represent the cherubim up to, "let us now lay aside all earthly cares," concludes "that we may receive the King of all, who comes invisibly upborne by the angelic hosts." And so between the beginning and the end of that hymn, there's going to be a lot that's going on in the liturgy. Now notice two things about this hymn. First of all, as so many of the liturgical hymns do, it speaks about heaven, the worship that is in heaven. It talks about us doing something that wouldn't perhaps necessarily come so naturally to our lips. We are mystically representing the cherubim. What does it mean to mystically represent the cherubim? The cherubim are those angels that are described in the scripture as having many eyes that continually engage in the worship of God without ceasing, so that what they do before the throne of God in heaven, we mystically, by entering into the presence of God, do on earth. We are doing what they do. We who mystically represent the cherubim, singing to the life-giving Trinity the thrice holy hymn. To do that, to do what the hosts of heavenly beings, the heavenly church is doing, we have to lay aside all earthly cares. So it is the call to the church before entering into the Eucharistic offering to lay aside in the spirit, on the level of the mind, within the heart, within the attention, to guard the interior of ourselves, so that we can lay aside everything that we cling to in this life, so that we can be focused on what we are called to do, and that is to receive the King of all. Christ is coming to be with us. He comes invisibly upborne by the hosts of angels. So heaven and earth are going to be united. Christ is the King of angels, and he also is the King of the human race. And he is going to come to us now personally in the Eucharistic offering. So, while the people sing that hymn of preparation and welcoming, the priest says a prayer, and this prayer is a unique prayer. We're back on page 29 here. Nearly all of the other prayers of the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, the priest prays in the name of the people for everyone. This prayer is unique. You never hear this prayer said out loud. The priest says it in a low voice while the people are singing the cherubic hymn. The reason why is this is one of the prayers of the liturgy that the priest is praying for himself alone, because he will be uniquely the human means through whom Christ will make himself present as the one who offers and as the one who is offered. And I want to read this prayer through because it sums up in many ways what we know, what we believe, what we experience in the liturgy. This is the priest praying for himself. No one bound by fleshly desires and pleasures is worthy to approach or come near or minister before you, the King of Glory. When every priest prays that prayer, he knows that it refers uniquely and especially to himself at that moment. For to serve you is great and awesome, even to the heavenly powers themselves. Yet because of your unspeakable and immeasurable love for mankind, you became man without undergoing change or alteration, and taking the title high priest, you, as Lord of all, have committed to us the celebration of this liturgical sacrifice without the shedding of blood. And by the way, this is one of the times that this expression without the shedding of blood is used to refer to the action that takes place in the liturgy. On the one hand, the liturgy is truly a sacrifice. The Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ himself, who gives his own body and blood for the life of the world. It is not a repetition of the one sacrifice over and over and over again. Rather, it is the making present in a manner without the shedding of blood. Sometimes this has been translated, unfortunately, as the unbloody sacrifice or even the bloodless sacrifice. Neither of those ways of translating it are accurate, because clearly the blood of Christ is made present in the sacrifice, but not with a new shedding of blood. Christ, risen from the dead, dies now no more. He is not going to be slain again. Rather, his death is going to be made present in a manner without the shedding of blood. For you alone, Lord our God, rule over all things in heaven and earth. You are seated upon the throne of the cherubim and our Lord of the seraphim and King of Israel, who alone are holy and rest in the saints. Therefore I implore you, who alone are good and ready to hear, look upon me, your sinful and unprofitable servant. See this contrast between the sinfulness, the mortality, the weakness of the human vessel that is now called to do an unspeakably high thing that is beyond the angels. Look upon me, your sinful and unprofitable servant, and cleanse my soul and heart from an evil conscience, and enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit, clothed with the grace of the priesthood of Christ, to stand before this your holy table and to consecrate your holy and spotless body and precious blood. For to you I come, bowing my neck, and I pray to you, do not turn away your face from me, nor reject me from among your children, but make me your sinful and unworthy servant worthy to offer these gifts to you. Only one is worthy. Only one is holy. He alone can make human vessels worthy to do what is about to be done. For you alone are the offerer, the one who offers, that is the priest, and the offered, the sacrificial victim. Christ is both the priest and the victim that is offered. The receiver, because at no point throughout his passion and death and burial does Christ cease to be God on the throne with the Father and the Spirit, the receiver and the distributed, the one who will be given, O Christ our God. And we give glory to you together with your Father who is without beginning and your all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. So this prayer sums up that this gift of Christ giving himself because he has no greater gift to offer than himself. Not simply a remembrance in terms of calling to mind something that in the past, but it was in the past, but now is over with. But truly the last will and testament given by Christ to his people at the Last Supper before passing out of this world and rising to the new life. He gives himself. And our only response, especially, not in isolation from the people, but especially and intensely, the human priest, the priest who will be the one through whom this actualization of Christ's sacrifice will be made present, must be prayed to be cleansed from his unworthiness and to be made worthy through the worthiness of Christ. And then while the people are singing and the priest is saying his prayer, the deacon is again incensing the altar and the icons and the people. Again, the incense as the sign of the prayer ascending and the cleansing that this prayer is asking for, preparation to receive the coming of Christ as priest and victim. Then the priest, when he said that prayer, he bows and kisses the altar, and then he turns to the people, bows to them, and asks their forgiveness. Just as he has asked forgiveness from God, he turns to the people whom he has called to serve and asks their forgiveness also. And then he goes to the table of preparation. And as we said before, in the early centuries of the church, that would have actually meant going to the separate building that was outside the church, where the people had brought the bread and wine, and the bread and wine would have been prepared for the liturgy. And there, another prayer is said at the table of preparation. O Lord God, ruler of all, who alone are holy, who accept a sacrifice of praise from those who call upon you with all their heart, receive also the prayer of us sinners and bring us to your holy altar. And make us worthy to offer you gifts and spiritual sacrifices for our sins and for the errors of your people. Grant us to find grace in your eyes so that our sacrifice may be acceptable to you and that the good spirit of your grace may rest on us and on all your people and on these gifts set before you. And the priest, having said that prayer, he gives the discourse with the bread that's been prepared to the deacon, and he takes the chalice himself. And then we have that procession that is called the Great Entrance, when the gifts of bread and wine are taken to be placed on the altar. That crucial act of taking these material substances of bread and wine and placing them on the altar of God, which is the equivalent of Christ taking them at the Last Supper, the first act of the offering. Now, we have to consider these gifts of bread and wine. Why? They are the means chosen by Christ to make his life-giving sacrificial death present. For us to understand that, we have to first look at them on the human level. I think we've said this before, but now is the time to say it here. That we offer in the Eucharist bread and wine because they most perfectly represent our humanity. We do not offer simple products of nature. We don't offer wheat and grapes. We offer what only the human being can do by sharing the creativity that God has given us, being made in his image and likeness. We have taken these substances of nature and through the human means that we have been given, we have transformed them into something else. The wheat has been transformed into bread. The grapes have been transformed into wine. We are the only created being that does something like that. The animals don't do it. The angels don't do it. Spiritual creation doesn't do it. Only we do something like that. They testify to our humanity. They stand most perfectly for us in two ways. They are food. We cannot exist without food and drink. Bread is the most basic food. And it's interesting that we don't use the most basic liquid, which is water. Rather, we use that which is taken from nature to become, as the psalm says that we sing every Saturday evening, that which makes glad the heart of man. Again, not simply a naturally occurring substance, but something that has come forth from our wisdom and creativity and through the blessing of God. So these human substances that stand for us and through us stand for all creation, the whole cosmos made by God, Christ takes and he does something additional with them. He makes them the signs of his death. We say that in the Eucharist, we remember the death of the Lord until he comes. The Lord, who wanted to give himself to us as our food, he chose that means, not an intellectual means, but a very physical one, to show that we depend on him for our very being, that our salvation and eternal life depend on whether or not we have him in us as our food. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But before that body of Christ becomes the eternal risen one who dies no more, he is first offered in sacrifice for us. And that is why the Lord chooses both means, both the bread and the wine, both the food and the drink, the body and the blood, the bread, the sign of the body, the wine, the sign of the blood, both of them the signs of life. But the Lord deliberately chooses them to be offered distinctly. Why? Because in the Holy Eucharist, his death is made present. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And the bread and wine are offered in their separate distinctness to show us, to reveal, to make manifest to us that the Lord's sacrifice for us involved the separation of his body and blood, the outpouring of his blood, the draining of his blood from his body. And when the body and the blood are separate, there is death. If we take the blood out of our bodies, there will be no life left. And so the Lord takes these signs of human life to be the signs of his death. And his death is unlike any other death, in that it is the voluntary death of the incarnate God who offers himself up out of love for the life of the world, and it will be the life-giving death. But that is why the Lord chooses both these means, both these signs, to make his sacrifice present. Then, as the bread and wine are carried to the altar, the priest and the deacon have prayers of petition in which they ask the Lord to remember all of us and to remember the bishop, to remember the civil authorities, as the Apostle Paul has commanded us to do, to remember all the members of the church, especially those who are sick and suffering, and to remember those who have died. So we are doing here already, as the gifts are being carried to the altar, what we will say when we lift them in the elevation before the altar when they are offered for everyone and for everything. The liturgy is the sacrifice of praise, Christ's own sacrifice offered for everyone and for everything. So the bread and wine are placed on the altar. They are covered, the veil always being the sign of mystery, that what is covered, what is beneath the veil, just as it is said of us, that we are hidden, we are dead, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are dead in this world. All of us who have been baptized have died with Christ, and we all live underneath the veil until the end of time when what is hidden will be revealed. So the sign that Christ's presence among us in this world is a hidden presence, a veiled presence, one that is perceived through the eyes of faith, until the end of the world. That's what the veiling reveals to us. And then the gifts placed on the altar are honored by being incensed. Before we can proceed, now that we have done the first thing that the Lord does in the Eucharistic offering, the taking of the gifts, before they can be offered, before they can be blessed, two things must happen. We must reveal, we must show to ourselves that we are the disciples of Christ. They will know you are my disciples, said Jesus, by your love for one another. What would show his disciples to be who they were was that they would love one another as he had loved them, as he loves us. Not simply an exchange of a human greeting, not simply a kind of pledge of friendship, but the love that the Christians are to have for one another, and St. John makes it very clear that this love is what defines everything else in the church. What does he say? It's an amazing thing. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It is that love that makes the church the church. The love of Christ has gathered us together. Let us rejoice in him and be glad, a hymn of the church says. So, we have this exchange of the holy kiss, as the scriptures always speak of that greeting that from the beginning was exchanged among the disciples of Christ. Greet one another with a holy kiss, St. Paul says. And that is what we must do. First, the priest blesses with the peace of Christ, and then the deacon invites everyone to share the holy kiss. Let us love one another, that with one accord we may confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided. And then we exchange the kiss of peace. Now, it's the kiss of peace in the 2,000 years of the church's history has undergone some suffering. Always being considered an essential aspect of the liturgy in the early centuries, it in many parts of the church, beginning in the Middle Ages, fell into disuse. And the kiss of peace was exchanged only by the clergy at the altar. And if one goes to many Orthodox churches today, you can see that that's still the case. But also in our own time, there have been many churches that have restored this very essential practice of the exchange of the kiss of peace among all the people. But we need to be aware what it essentially is. It is not a human greeting. That's why it has a liturgical form. It is a liturgical act. That's why we use that greeting, Christ is in our midst, he is and shall be. It is because Christ loves us that we are able to love one another. It is because Christ has forgiven us that we are able to forgive one another. Without that, it's always the level of the merely human with all its failures and limitations. So it is the confession of the presence of Christ in one another that we're called to do at the kiss of peace. That's why in churches that have restored it, vigilance needs to always be taken that it doesn't degenerate to this kind of backslapping human greeting and even casual conversation. They had problem with that in the early church too. That's why one of the reasons why it kind of fell into disuse after a while. I think that it needs to be done as it is in our church here, but it needs to be done with the proper understanding, with the proper experience, that we are called here to greet our brother and sister with the same reverence that we are going to be called later to receive the body and blood of Christ personally. That never in the liturgical assembly is anyone or anything treated with superficiality in a shallow way. So all the members of the church need to have that in mind when they exchange the kiss. And also to understand that, as the Lord himself teaches us in the gospel, that this kiss is to be a sincere kiss. A kiss without hypocrisy, a kiss that bears witness that we are of one mind and one heart, a kiss that reveals that we do love and forgive one another. That's why the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you bring your gift to the altar and you know that your brother has something against you, that first you must be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's interesting that in the manuals of instructions that are given to the priests that tell them everything they have to do in order to celebrate the liturgy, before it talks about the prayers that are to be said in preparation for the liturgy, before it talks about the necessity to fast before the liturgy, the very first thing it says concerning the priest about to celebrate the liturgy, and this applies not only to the priest, it applies to everyone, he who is to celebrate the Lord's mysteries must be at peace with all men and have nothing against anyone. That is the criterion for entering into the sacrifice of Christ. That means that we have to have the desire for that. We have to remember that peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, love even, cannot depend completely on the emotions or the feelings. When there is division among people, there must be the desire to heal that division. And if we should be at strife with someone, we must do everything in our power to heal that. If it cannot be completely healed and we've done everything that we can to try to heal it, we must pray for those who can continue to be offended with us, and we must not do or say anything that would increase the trouble that there is. But forgiveness, as the saints tell us over and over and over again, comes from the will, comes from the desire. The emotions and the feelings will cooperate later. But the kiss of peace bears witness to the essential need for this reconciliation, and beyond reconciliation, for there to be this bond of love, loving one another with the sacrificial love, giving one's life for one another. We need to remember that, especially perhaps in our time, which is characterized either by large churches or even when churches are small, people often not even seeing much of each other, not even seeing much of the brothers and sisters who are members of the church. How different that is from the life of the early church, where it was clearly understood, not simply in the mind, but lived out day in, day out, that the love that we have for one another reaches its proof in laying down our lives for one another. That's what the relationship between every member of the body of Christ is called to be. The kiss of peace is the sign of that. So that's the first act that there must be before the Eucharistic offering. The second act must be the profession of faith in the creed. Even the kiss of peace is introduced with, "Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." See, not "let us love one another so that simply we can be a nice cozy human club in this world. A nice, enjoyable human society of people that at least some of the time likes each other's company. But rather, "let us love one another so that we may know God, who is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So love and faith. It is with love and faith that we must offer the Eucharistic offering. So first, the sign of love through the kiss of peace. Then second, the sign of faith through the profession of the faith in the words of the Creed. Having done that, we enter into the center, the heart of the liturgy. That act that is called the anaphora, it's a word that everybody in the church should know the meaning of. Anaphora simply means to lift up. The anaphora is the central prayer of the liturgy. It is the blessing, the offering of the sacrifice of Christ. It begins with the invitation of the deacon. By the way, before I go on to it, though, I should just say a few words about how the creed is introduced by another, the last time that we're brought to mind that we're separated from the world. You know, the deacon says, "The doors, the doors. In wisdom, let us attend." Well, the reason why he says "the doors, the doors" is by that time, everybody that was not in a member of the church had left, and now the doors are going to be guarded. They were in the early church. You know how we have now in the church, we have readers and we have cantors and we have subdeacons and we have deacons. In the early church, they also had a group of people who were ordained to be doorkeepers. And that's exactly what they did. And that means that during the central action of the liturgy, during the Eucharistic offering, nobody can come in. And by the way, nobody could go out either. The world is closed out and we are with Christ in his kingdom at his table. That needs to be borne in mind sometimes with the ease of our moving around in our churches these days. The anaphora begins with the invitation of the deacon, and this is always something good to teach us. Not simply "let us stand," but "let us stand well." Let's see, there's standing, and there's standing well. That standing, not at military attention, but standing attentively, standing with the body expressing the focus of the soul and the heart. Let us stand well, let us stand with fear. My teacher, Father Schmemann, used to love at this point to refer to something that exists in one of the other liturgies of the church, the liturgy of the Church of Egypt, the Coptic liturgy, where the deacon says, you would laugh if you heard this, they actually do this. Deacon says, "Let us stand well, let us stand with fear. Mothers, hold your babies. Let us attend, that we may offer the holy offering in peace." And the people respond, "Offering of peace, the sacrifice of praise." Christ's own offering, Christ who makes peace between God and man. And then the priest gives this special blessing. Usually when the priest gives the blessing, it's with the simple words, "Peace be to all." But now the priest is going to give Trinitarian blessing, because this central prayer, the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer of the anaphora, is a perfect prayer to the Holy Trinity. So the blessing that introduces it is, "In the name of the Holy Trinity, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And the people respond, "And with your spirit." You know, that exchange of greetings, even the way we always respond to that, "Peace be to all," "and with your spirit," that form of expression, that we're not simply talking between mouth and mouth, but between heart and heart, between spirit and spirit, is so important. It's not just saying, "and also with you," "and with you too." It's heart to heart, "and with your spirit." Then the priest says, "Let us lift up our hearts." See here, we have on the one hand a verb of motion, to lift up. That's what the word anaphora comes from. But then we have something that is beyond motion, beyond geography. We are to lift up our inmost beings, the heart referring to that which is at the center of us. And we take it further in our response, we lift them up unto the Lord. And with the hearts lifted up, then the priest says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord." And we say it is fitting and right, because the sacrifice that we offer is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Just as the Lord at the Last Supper gives thanks for all things. Before Jesus goes out after the Last Supper to offer himself up for the life of the world, they sing the hymn of thanksgiving. And that hymn of thanksgiving, begun by the Lord before his death, will be continued by the church until the end of time. That is what the prayer of the anaphora is. Then we have the first part of the anaphora prayer, which is addressed to God the Father, and it is an offering of thanks. First of all, we thank God for being God, who He is. It is fitting and right to sing to you, to bless you, to praise you, to give thanks to you, to worship you in every place of your dominion. Why? For you are God. Beyond description, beyond understanding, invisible, incomprehensible, always existing, always the same, you and your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit. In the Liturgy of St. Basil, and by the way, you should understand that the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom is a condensed version of the Liturgy of St. Basil. The Liturgy of St. Basil that we have 10 times a year, you've been at it a few times now, Christmas Eve, Epiphany Eve, and will be done several times during Lent and during Holy Week. The Liturgy of St. Basil is the full expression of the prayer. O truly existing One, Master Lord God, Almighty and adorable Father, how right it is, befitting the majesty of Your holiness, to praise You, to sing to You, to bless You, to worship You, and to glorify You. You alone are truly God. Lord of heaven and earth, of all creation, both visible and invisible, You are seated upon the throne of glory, and behold the depths, without beginning, invisible, incomprehensible, indescribable, changeless, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God and Savior, our hope, and so forth. So, in the Liturgy of St. Basil, we have a great development of the God who has always eternally with Him His Son and His Spirit. And we thank Him first, before we even talk about what He does, we thank Him for being who He is, for being the one God, worshipped in Trinity. Then after we thank Him for being who He is, then we thank Him for creation. Out of nothing You brought us into being, with that one sentence. Everything that was made has been made by God out of nothing. And then furthermore, when we had fallen, raised us up again. So not only do we thank for creation, we give thanks for being saved, for redemption. And You have not ceased doing everything until You brought us to heaven and graciously gave us Your future kingdom, where we will be united with God completely and fully and share His own life. So we give thanks for creation, for redemption, and for deification, to be united with God. For all these things, we thank You and Your only begotten Son and Your Holy Spirit. For all that we know and do not know, for there are many things that we do not know. St. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and it's beyond us to know what that will be until it is accomplished in us." So we give thanks for everything that we know and do not know, and that can also be understood as giving thanks to God for His providence in the ways we understand and in the ways we do not understand in our own lives. And then we thank God also for this liturgy, for this means in which His life for us will be made available, which You are pleased to accept from our hands. And then the first prayer of the Anaphora is again going to conclude by the joining together of the heavenly and earthly. So the Lord is pleased to accept this offering from our hands, even though what? There stands before Him thousands of archangels and myriads of angels, cherubim and seraphim, six-winged, many-eyed, soaring high on their wings, or as the Liturgy of St. Basil says, "You are praised by the angels, the archangels, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the authorities, the powers, and the many-eyed cherubim. The seraphim are around You, each having six wings. With two they veil their face, with two their feet, and with two they fly, continually crying out to one another with mouths that do not grow tired." See, that's the contrast between heaven and earth. Our mouths grow tired as long as we are in this world. But we join in that worship where the mouths do not grow tired. singing, proclaiming, shouting the hymn of victory, and then again this hymn that joins heaven and earth, angels and men. Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means the angelic hosts, the armies of angels. Lord of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not only one of the earliest hymns of the church, it was also a hymn that was sung in the synagogue, in the Jewish worship, in the benedictions, the giving of thanks. The expression Hosanna, that the Lord was acclaimed as Messiah on Palm Sunday with those words, Hosanna in the highest, means save us now. That acclamation, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is Christ himself. Then we continue with the second part of the prayer of the Anaphora. And this prayer is the remembrance, the giving thanks to God for everything that he has done to save us. The remembrance of the saving deeds of God. And by remembering the saving deeds of God, the power of the saving deeds of God become present. In the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, it's in very concise form. There's first of all a kind of re-echoing of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. With these blessed powers, O Lord, who love mankind, we also cry aloud and say, you are holy, most holy, you and your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit. You are holy, most holy, and magnificent is your glory. You have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, with that sentence, which of course refers to the words of St. John's Gospel, in the Liturgy of St. Basil, as you know, we have the whole giving thanks for the plan of salvation. I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but it's good to remember what's said there. First of all, we begin with creation. When you had created man by taking dust from the earth and honored him with your own image, you placed him in the paradise of delight, promising him eternal life. But when man disobeyed you, the true God who created him, and was led astray by the deceit of the serpent and died in his own transgressions, you banished him. Yet you provided for him the salvation of regeneration in your Christ himself. You did not forget the work of your hands. You sent the prophets. You gave the law. And finally, you spoke through your Son himself. He is the radiance of your glory and the image of your person. He was God before the ages, yet he appeared on earth and lived among men. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And then the summary of the life of Christ himself, who was born of the woman, the Holy Mother of God, born under the law to condemn sin in his flesh, so that we who died in Adam might be brought to life in him, your Christ. He lived as a citizen in this world and gave us commandments of salvation. He released us from the waywardness of idols. He won us for himself as his own chosen people. And then he gave himself over in exchange to death. The sacrifice of the Lord is offered up unto death, in which we were held captive, sold under sin, after descending into hell through the cross that he might fill all things with himself. He loosed the bonds of death and rose on the third day and opened to all flesh the path of resurrection from the dead. So, the thanksgiving for what God has done for us by his mighty deeds to save us is the giving of thanks that God has not left us to rot in death, that God has not left us held captive by that enemy of our humanity, not simply sin, but death that makes it impossible for us to have communion with God. And the whole reason for his coming is to destroy the power of death. And the whole reason for his sacrifice made present now is that we might partake of his deathlessness. And then St. Basil's liturgy goes on to say, summing up this giving thanks to God for what he has done to save us, and as a memorial of his saving passion, we need to always, when we at the Eucharist proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes, remember that the sufferings and death of the Lord are always referred to as his passion. Our passions, our human passions, we speak of as our drives. And maybe that's a good way to understand that the offering of by Christ of his life was his drive. That's what drove him to give himself up for us, that we might be saved from death. As a memorial of his saving passion, he has left us these things, which we have presented to you according to his command. And then, I'll go back to the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. After he had come and accomplished all that was appointed, on the night in which he was given up, and then the kind of correction there, or rather gave himself up for the life of the world, the voluntary offering, he took bread in his holy, most pure and blameless hands, and when he had given thanks and blessed and sanctified and broken it, he gave it to his holy disciples and apostles, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you for the remission of sins." And we've spoken of these words before, that they are uttered by the voice of the Son of God in the divine present, that the Lord already speaks of himself as offered at the Last Supper, and he remains offered in the Eucharist for the life of the world, for the remission of sins until the end of the world. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." And then we go on to say, words of the liturgy of St. Basil, "Do this as a memorial of me. Do this as my memorial." And the memorial, it's very necessary to I'll speak of this in a moment. The memorial of Christ in his offering to death and rising to new life. Remembering this saving commandment, the commandment to do this as my memorial, and all that has been done for us, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, and the second and glorious coming. Notice that we don't say in the memorial that, and sometimes you might think that we would, all that has been done for us. Why don't we say, in memorial of the Last Supper? See, Jesus did not say, "Do this in memory of this meal." He said, "Do this as my memorial, memory of me." That everything who Christ is, everything that he does, he puts into his memorial. That he leaves us the memory of him, the presence of him who is God, the eternal God. Remembering all those things that he has done for us, in which they become present, it's within that context, the memorial of the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension, and the second and glorious coming, that we offer, and at this point, the deacon, as the servant of the table, takes the bread and the cup, and what does he do? He crosses his arms to show, to make visible that what is being made present now is the Lord's own offering of himself in his death on the cross. And he lifts up those gifts which stand for us, which are us, which stand for Christ's death and which make present Christ's death. We offer you your own from what is your own for everyone and for everything. The same offering, the once for all offering that the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself for the life of the world. And we sing to that a hymn of praise. We praise you, we bless you, we give thanks to you, O Lord, and we pray to you, O our God. It's almost, even though there are words here, it's a kind of speechlessness. Just we praise, we bless, we give thanks, we pray, O our God. Then we continue on to the third part of the anaphora, And you see how the first part of the prayer gives thanks to God the Father for creation. First of all, gives thanks to God the Father for being God with His Son and Spirit. Gives thanks for creation, gives thanks for salvation. Then we recall, we remember, and make present the saving work of the Son. And now we are going to ask in the third part of the anaphora for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is called, this prayer, the Greek word that describes it, it's called the epiklesis, the coming down upon, the calling down upon. Furthermore, we offer you this spiritual worship without the shedding of blood, and implore you and pray and supplicate you, send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts set before you. So we ask the Holy Spirit to come on the whole church, on each one of us together, and upon the gifts of bread and wine, to make us the church, to make the bread and wine the presence of Christ as head of the church, the one who makes us His body, who unites us to Himself. So the Holy Spirit is called upon as the one who makes Christ present, the one who reveals Christ to be who He is. And it's crucial that we know that just as the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Christ incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, the angel Gabriel says to Mary. We say in the Creed that the Lord is conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Likewise, it is the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for the apostles to know the risen Lord. Until the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, they have only been in the presence of everything that has happened, but they do not realize, they do not know. It can be said that unless and until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and upon us, we can only know about God, we can only know about Christ from the outside. But the Holy Spirit is the revealer who makes it possible for us to know God, to know Christ from the inside. So it is the Holy Spirit that takes these gifts of bread and wine that stand for us and that stand for Christ's death. And the Liturgy of St. Basil says this: "We now approach your holy altar with boldness." It was very beautiful, by the way, what Bishop Basil said on Sunday, that we are called to do, we sinful people, bound down with the desires and pleasures of the flesh, because God loves us and has called us to be His children. We are called to do in boldness on earth what the angels do in trembling in heaven. We approach your holy altar with boldness, and presenting the signs of the holy body and blood of your Christ. See, even before the Holy Spirit is called down upon them, the bread and wine are spoken of as the signs of the body and blood of Christ, that which reveals His sacrificial death. We beseech you and call upon you, O Holy of Holies, by the favor of your goodness, to cause your Holy Spirit to descend upon us and upon these gifts now offered, that He may show, He is the one who shows, He is the one who reveals, this bread to be the precious body of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, this cup to be the precious blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we ask that we, changing them by your Holy Spirit, that the change that takes place, and we must make no mistake about it, that we profess in the liturgy and in our faith, that there is a real change that does occur. But it is not a change that can be analyzed. It's not a change that can be subjected to the categories of human thought. Those of you who know something about Western theology know that there has been much suffering that has gone on in the non-Orthodox West as a result of this, trying to analyze the Holy Eucharist. The Latin Church in the Middle Ages came up with a doctrine that's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. That very long word. means that they tried to, they thought that it was necessary, and in my opinion, they had the best of intentions, but it still didn't help. They wanted to try to describe how exactly the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. And it was in response to some people denying that the Holy Eucharist was really the body and blood of Christ. But they made the mistake of using human intellectual categories to try to describe this great mystery. And they said that the substance, well, first of all, I think it's maybe, this will take a minute, but it's worth it because, after all, a great part of the non-Orthodox world has been affected by this. In the Middle Ages, there was a great interest with the revival of the classical Greek philosophy, especially the philosophy of Aristotle. And Aristotle described everything, every created thing, as consisting of what he called its substance and its accidents. The substance of something is what is its essence, the isness of something, what makes something what it is. And it's beyond the senses, beyond matter. The accidents are the external appearance of something, how something looks, how something feels, how something tastes, how something sounds. So, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church said that in the Eucharistic sacrifice, the Eucharistic offering, the substance of the bread and wine ceases to exist, and it is replaced with the substance of the body and blood of Christ. The outward appearance, or the accidents, of bread and wine remain the same, but in their essence, the gifts of bread and wine are no longer bread and wine. And the essence of the bread and wine has been replaced by the body and blood of Christ. Now, this is an attempt to define and analyze the Eucharistic change. The trouble is with that is, from the Orthodox perspective, is that it tries to describe what is beyond description. Because the change that takes place is change of accomplished by the Holy Spirit. We would never try to define the Eucharist in that way, beyond saying that a real change takes place. That is, it is Christ who becomes present. It's not, you can't have as my Father Alexander Schmemann used to say, the only kind of presence of Christ there can be is a real presence. There's no such thing as an unreal presence. Either Christ is present or he is not present. And Christ is not an idea. Christ is not an intellectual speculation. Christ is not a remembrance of someone long ago. Christ is present in his person. Christ born of Mary. Christ offered on the cross. Christ buried in the tomb. Christ risen from the dead. Christ who comes again on the last day. That's the Christ that the Holy Spirit reveals to the church. That's the Christ that is made present in the bread and wine. And the only way to describe how it takes place is through the indescribable love of God. And we have to leave it like that and be silent. We can't. It's of no use to us to talk about substance and external appearances, or to even talk about whether or not it continues to be bread and wine. Generally, the Orthodox have tended to say that the bread and wine continue to remain bread and wine. And they become the created means for the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, to become present through them. That for Christ to become present in the bread and wine does not have to mean the destruction of the bread and wine or the non-continuation of the bread and wine as bread and wine. So, the change that is accomplished is by the Holy Spirit who shows us Christ as he is, who enables us to know Christ. No one can say that Jesus is Lord unless he is in the Holy Spirit. No one can know that Jesus Christ is present in his body and blood unless the Holy Spirit makes him present. So, it is at that moment, calling down the Holy Spirit upon the Eucharistic gifts, that we reach the climax of this prayer of the anaphora. That's why at that moment it's the practice in the church to do as the book of Revelation tells us, that the living creatures and the elders and the innumerable multitude fell down and worshipped the Lamb who reigns forever and ever, the Lamb slain who yet lives. And that's what we do on earth as the Holy Spirit makes the Lord present in the Eucharistic offering. We fall down to the ground in the door. And then, so we've had these three parts of the prayer of the Anaphora: the giving of thanks, the remembrance of the saving deeds of the Lord, culminating with the Lord's own words, giving us the Eucharist as his memorial. Then the calling down of the Holy Spirit, who makes the Lord present upon us and upon the gifts offered. And now we have the final part of the Anaphora, and that is the prayer of intercession. Having done everything there is to do, we now do what Christ does until the end of the world. We make intercession. The Lord makes intercession for us before the throne of God until the end of the world. And so now we're going to remember everyone and everything. Just as we've said, the offering is made for everyone and everything. So we go on and say that to those who partake of these gifts, they may be for the cleansing of soul, for the remission of sins, for the communion with your Holy Spirit, for the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, for freedom in prayer toward you, not for judgment or for condemnation. So we ask for the fruits of receiving the body and blood of Christ to flower in us. And then we remember all the members of the church standing before the throne of God. We offer to you this spiritual worship for those in faith who have gone before us to their rest, everybody who has gone before and has been perfected. Forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and every righteous spirit made perfect in faith, especially for our most holy, most pure, most blessed and glorious Lady, Mother of God, and ever Virgin Mary, who is the first among the saints. But the liturgy is offered for her as well, see, because she also, as the greatest of the saints of the church, just as the least of us do, relies on the offering of her Son for salvation and eternal life. So the liturgy is offered for all who have gone before. And then we have a practice at this commemoration of the Mother of God to sing a hymn in honor of the Mother of God. And during this time, the body and blood of Christ on the altar are also offered with incense, honored with the incense. And it's good to remember at this time, as we sing to the Mother of God, that the same Lord who came forth from her womb is present now with us in the flesh, in the glorified body, the body that is seen by the eyes of faith, but nevertheless the real body of Christ that came forth from her womb is present on the altar. And it's good to remember that the same the fullness of the mystery of the incarnation is made present on the altar as we sing the hymn in honor of her through whom the incarnation was made possible. Then we go on to remember the saints. We remember John the Baptist, the apostles, the saints of the day. We remember all the dead. At this time, we should pray especially for those whom we know who have died. We pray for our bishop. We pray for all the bishops of the church, the clergy. We pray for those who live the ascetic life. We pray for the civil authorities. As you know, again, in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, this is done in a kind of condensed way. We remember the surrounding countryside, the sick and the suffering, the traveling, those who bring offerings to the church, those who remember the poor. In the liturgy of St. Basil, we have a very long form of this intercession. I'll just read a couple sentences from it. They're very beautiful. Remember, O Lord, the people here present. Have mercy on them and on us according to the multitude of your mercy. Fill their houses with all good things. Preserve their marriages in peace and harmony. Bring up their children. Guide their youth. Strengthen their elderly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Reunite the separated. Lead back the wayward and unite them to your holy Catholic and apostolic church. Deliver those who are afflicted by unclean spirits. Sail with those who are at sea. Accompany those who travel by land or by air. Defend the widows. Protect the orphans. Free the captives. Heal the sick. Remember, O Lord our God, all those who have need of your great compassion, those who love us, those who hate us, those who have asked us in our unworthiness to pray for them. For you, Lord, are the help of the helpless, the hope of the hopeless, the Savior of the afflicted, the physician of the sick. Be all things to all men. So this praying for everyone and for everything before the throne of God, with joining with Christ's eternal intercession for the salvation of the world. That's what we do to bring the anaphora to the conclusion. And finally, when it is summed up, and again, in the words of St. John Chrysostom's liturgy, it's very simple. Grant that with one mouth and one heart we may glorify your all honorable and majestic name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. But in the liturgy of St. Basil, it has these very beautiful words. Receive us all into your kingdom, consecrating us as children of the light and children of the day. Grant us your own peace and your own love, O Lord our God. Peace I leave you, Jesus said. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. For you have given all things to us. St. Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You are united to the Father in him. And grant us one mouth and one heart to glorify and to praise your name of incomparable majesty. That sentence is a wonderful summary of what the church is. One mouth and one heart to glorify and to praise your name of incomparable majesty. And with the Amen, the anaphora is finished. That prayer of blessing, giving of thanks, lifting up, the prayer of offering, the prayer through which Christ is made present by the Holy Spirit. And now all that remains are the consequences of that prayer, and that is that we receive what he gives us. We have given him our gifts. He has transformed them into his gift to us. We have given earthly gifts. He returns them to us as heavenly gifts, and not simply heavenly gifts, but the gift of himself. So we have the preparation now to receive Holy Communion. And the prayer that is most appropriate, that introduces the receiving of Holy Communion, is the Lord's own prayer. That's why we sing the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy at this time. And the daily bread that is referred to in the heart of the Lord's Prayer, at the center of it, give us this day our daily bread. We've talked about it so much. That is the daily bread that is the Lord himself. So these words are on our lips now as we prepare to receive him. Then another prayer follows with everyone bowing their heads. Again, I won't read through it. It asks that we may be made worthy to receive the gifts that are offered to us by God, and that they might be given to us for good, for the individual need of each one of us. And then we have the third of the Lord's Eucharistic acts. He took, he blessed. Now we have the breaking of the bread. And again, that's introduced by the prayer of the priest. Hear us, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, from your holy dwelling place and from the glorious throne of your kingdom. And come to sanctify us, you who sit on high with the Father and are here invisibly present with us. And make us worthy by your mighty hand to be given your most pure body and precious blood through us to all your people. So the Lord who is in heaven gives us himself with his own hand. And then the invitation to come and receive Holy Communion is said for the first time when the priest says the words, the holy gifts for holy people, and we respond. And when he says that, he lifts up the Lamb of God, the body of Christ. And we sing, one is holy, one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us his holy people. Without him, there would not be any possibility for holy people. But now there is. The holy gifts are offered for the holy people who are holy because one is holy. Then the priest breaks the lamb, breaks the body of Christ with these words, referring to the continuation of the presence of the Eucharist in the church until the end of the world. Broken and distributed is the Lamb of God. Broken but not divided. That means not separated. that there is no difference between the bread that is being broken now and the bread that is broken by Christ at the Last Supper. It is the same, without separation, not divided. Forever eaten, forever until the end of the world, but never consumed, never ending, always present in the church, sanctifying those who partake. And then the priest takes a portion of the body of Christ and he places it in the chalice. This is called fulfilling the cup. And he says, the fullness of the cup of the faith of the Holy Spirit. And that is to show that just as we have the sign of the separateness of the bread and wine in the offering, to make manifest to us the death of the Lord, so now we have the sign of their being united in his resurrection, the body of Christ placed in the chalice. And then hot water is poured into the chalice, and that again is an act that makes the chalice warm, and that in our liturgy is the sign that we receive the living body of Christ, the body of Christ that never knew corruption, the body of Christ that did not rot in the coldness of death, but the body of Christ that is alive and warm and gives us the life and warmth of God. Then we say this prayer before Holy Communion, asking for forgiveness of sins before we approach the Holy Mysteries, that we ask that they be received not for condemnation, knowing that warning is always given from the very beginning, that if we eat and drink without faith in the Lord's body, we eat and drink condemnation. We pray to be delivered from that. We ask to be received as communicants at the mystical supper of the Lord, that we will not have a dialogue with the enemies of God. I will not speak of the mystery to your enemies. I will not kiss you like Judas did, saying that I believe in you, but in my heart rejecting you. But like the thief, this prayer is one of the most beloved prayers of the Orthodox people. Like the thief, I will confess you. Remember me, O Lord, when you come in your kingdom. That's, in the end, the only way that we can approach Christ. Like the thief who, as we sing on Good Friday, as his last act of theft, by a few words, stole paradise from Christ through his faith. And then we have the receiving of Holy Communion, first of the clergy and then of the people. Maybe this is time just to say a few sentences that you know, in the early church, the people received communion in the same way as the clergy did. First they received the body of Christ in their hands and partook, and then the deacons would present the chalices to them, and everyone drank from the chalice. What happened as history went on in the life of the church is, first of all, there were increasing numbers of people, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of thousands, receiving communion. There was great concern for trying to take as much human care as possible, that the body of the Lord not be dropped, the blood of Christ not be spilt. So the church, at least in the East, the Greek church, developed the practice of placing the body of Christ in the chalice and giving communion with the spoon, as we do now. This is done. There's no theological significance to this. It's an act of practicality for the church. It could also be changed, by the way, if we had a council of the church and there was a decision to go back to the other way, we could do that. A far more tragic thing actually happened in the Western Church in the Middle Ages when they began to do this. They withdrew giving the chalice to the people, that's why for many centuries in the Roman Catholic Church they received the Eucharist in one form only, and that never happened in the Eastern Church. But for reasons of safety and practicality, they began the use of the spoon that we have now. But it's a result of a kind of historical need. And Then, as communion is received, of course, psalm verses, ordinarily on Sunday, a psalm of praise, 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, is sung. For feast days, psalm verses are selected that are specially chosen for what's being celebrated that day. And then, I don't think we have to, I think we can, basically, because we've gone a long time tonight, we can conclude here, because having received communion, all that remains is that we be sent forth back into the world full of Christ to as long as we have to live in this world, to be faithful to him and to show him, to reveal him to those around us, to be the light in the world of darkness. We say that we have seen the true light, we have received the Heavenly Spirit, and then before what remains of the Holy Eucharist is taken back to the table of preparation, where, by the way, sometimes we take for granted that people know what happens, but you should know that what remains of each celebration of the Eucharist is consumed by the deacons then. And before that happens, the priest says this very beautiful prayer. I'm on page 43, that sums up again what we've done. Christ, great and most holy Passover from death to life, earth to heaven, wisdom, word, and power of God, grant that we may more perfectly partake of you in the never-ending day of your kingdom, which will have no evening. There remains a more perfect partaking, to which the Eucharist points. The Eucharist is everything that Christ can give us in this world, but it points to that which is beyond this world. The day that will know no evening, the day when there will be no more altar, the day where there will be no more Eucharist, the day when there will be no more prayer, the day when God will be all in all. So that's what the Eucharist gives us a taste of, so that we can long for it more and more and live in accordance with it more and more until it is realized perfectly, both when we pass from this world or when this world passes away, whichever comes first. And then, before we are dismissed, we have a couple short prayers of thanksgiving that the fruits of what we have done may be real. Page 52, we thank you, Master and Lover of mankind, that you have made us worthy today of your heavenly and immortal mysteries. Direct our way, strengthen all of us in your fear, guard our life, guide our steps. Through the prayers and intercessions of the glorious Mother of God and Ever Virgin Mary and of all the saints. Then finally, a dismissal prayer that prays for God's protection on the whole church and concludes by saying, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from you, the Father of lights. And it's that good and perfect gift that we have received. And then we are sent forth. In the name of the Lord, as we say, let us go forth in peace. In the name of the Lord, it's you know, it's interesting that being sent forth full of God. Yeah, it's you know how the word dismissal in the middle of that word has the missa, missa, that being sent forth. That in Latin, missa, that's the word that the common Western word for the Eucharistic celebration, the Mass, came from. So it's unusual in a sense that they chose the word meaning dismissal to sum up the whole Eucharistic offering. But in a sense, it's true that as long as this world exists, the Eucharist exists in order that we might become the church, be nourished by the risen body and blood of the Lord, and be sent forth to bear witness to it until the world passes away. So that's a very brief introduction that we had to the Divine Liturgy, but I hope that as you now are continuing in the life of the Church and are blessed by this greatest of all gifts that the Lord has given us, that it helps you more and more to know what's been placed into our, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, what he has given us. He's given us his own self through this greatest of all the sacraments as our treasure to have our communion in him as we pass through this world until the time comes for his eternal kingdom. So we'll stop there. Yes, Jim?
Hello, David. In the Orthodox Church, we have closed communion. In other words, only those who are chrismated, baptized, Orthodox are able to participate in communion. Often we have guests, and I've had guests And this is a point of contention, and with them, they feel like they've been left out. What's the problem here? And it's often difficult to explain to them what the thinking behind that is. Could you elaborate?
Yeah, you are right in saying that it's difficult to explain. In fact, that we can say that that the early church for centuries thought that it probably should not be explained at all, and people shouldn't be there who weren't members of the church, because precisely that they could not understand. See, that's why we said before that traditionally. Those who were being taught the faith, the catechumens, didn't even hear about the Eucharist till after they had received it, because it was thought that you couldn't understand what it is until you're a member of the church anyway. But just a moment, Les. And so the only thing that we can try to do when we have non-Orthodox guests present at the liturgy now, especially if they're people that we know, and maybe if we have opportunity to talk with them before, or sometimes after, it's not simply, we do not see the Eucharist as simply a private encounter with Jesus. See, that's part of the problem, particularly outside the Orthodox Church. I've had people say to me that aren't members of the Church, well, I believe the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Jesus, so that why can't I come? Our response would be, if you believe that the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Jesus, then you should be part of the church so you can come. Because it's not a private encounter between you and Jesus. It's an encounter with the body. You don't receive a separate Jesus in Holy Communion. When we receive Holy Communion, we receive Jesus Christ, head of the body, and all the members too. That means the Mother of God, the saints, the apostles. That means each one of us together, that in a real sense we receive each other mystically in Holy Communion, in Christ, not separate. And we receive, united by the bond of faith and love that has held the church together from the beginning. And that means that because we understand the church to be a visible body present in history, and that it's clear to us that either you're a member of the church or you're not a member of the church, and the Eucharist is for those who are members of the church. It's probably the only thing we can do, the best thing to do when explaining to people about the close communion is try to give them some, not even to talk too much about the Eucharist, but try to give them some basic understanding of how we understand the church, what we understand the church to be. That this is a common act of people who believe in the same way, that have believed in the same way for 2,000 years, that's what makes it possible. It's as we had here a couple weeks ago, Father Sergei Glagolov, a wonderful priest to give the music seminar that we had here. And I remember the first time I went all the way through Holy Week in the Orthodox Church was when he was a parish priest down in the suburbs of Los Angeles, and the church was packed for the Paschal liturgy. And he said, as one has to say, because there's usually a lot of non, or at least many non-Orthodox people in church for Pascha, he had to say that one must be a member of the Orthodox Church to receive communion. He said to the non-Orthodox people there, that doesn't mean that we don't want you to receive communion. We would love for all of you to receive communion. But for you to receive communion, we want you to be one with us in every way that we are. And then you can receive communion. And if that's what you want, then do it. See, that's... But it's not, I'd say the crux of the matter is this kind of private Jesus and me understanding. You know, I receive my Holy Communion. I have my private encounter with Jesus. As long as that's all there is, we'd say that's not enough, because that's not why we have the church. We know Christ in the church with each other, and each other means not just each other here, but with all the each others for 2,000 years, in the fullness of the faith that all have professed. Les?
Well, I waited about a year, you know, right?
To receive communion. I thought I could have at least got a pat on the head and a blessing.
You did get one as soon as you were a catechumen, though, right?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Though one thing that I do, because I've seen other priests do this, is that when we have the practice here, by which I'll say my opinion now. We give in addition the bread that is not offered, but is the remainder from the loaf from which the Eucharistic offering is taken, and that's given out after communion. And of course, we allow people who are not Orthodox to receive that. And though I have actually mixed opinions about the way we do that, of having people come up in the communion line and then not be able to come to communion, and they go over to that as if it's some sort of substitute for Holy Communion, I think it's misleading to people. In fact, you notice we give the blessed bread twice. We give it immediately after people receive communion, and that is to have, because it's a kind of, you could say, Eucharistic etiquette, that after we receive communion, we take something into our mouths to make sure that everything has gone down. In fact, if you go to a lot of Orthodox churches, in addition to giving you bread after Holy Communion, they'll give you a cup of mixed warm water and wine to drink. It's sort of a washing out of your mouth. We used to, in seminary, used to call it the Holy Chaser. And then the blessed bread is also given out again after the dismissal of the liturgy. I think, personally, that's the best time to give it to the guests. I know the intention is to make them not feel completely left out, and so they can kind of come to in the communion line, stopping short of receiving Holy Communion, but I don't know how much that helps. I think it's something that we would be better without. But anyhow, I was going to say, when I see someone who is not Orthodox, who I know is either perhaps on the way to becoming Orthodox, or I know at least is a pious person, even though not yet a member of the church, I'll always, when I'm holding the chalice, I'll always give them a blessing with the chalice when they come by. At least that. That's...
Father David, can you speak a bit? You inferred a couple of times back on the authorship of the liturgical service not being by the particular authors, but dedicated to. Can you speak about that, and then talk about the process? Are there modern versions as opposed to revised standard versions? Is there a 1901?
Now, in the case of the Liturgy of St. Basil, the central prayers, meaning the anaphora and the prayers that come immediately before the anaphora and surrounding receiving communion, are actually authored by St. Basil. And for the most part, it's been exactly the same text. Of course, just like there are with even the scriptures, there are many manuscripts of these things. But for the most part, has been the same text used by the church, definitely since the 8th century, and in many ways since the 6th, even down to every last word. So it hasn't changed since then. Now, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom was... Maybe he may have had some influence on its authorship, but most students of the liturgy would agree that it's the prayers there were based in the Church of Antioch. They came from Antioch to Constantinople, and by usage there in the Church of Constantinople became a kind of standard expression. Again, that means the anaphora and the surrounding prayers, and that also very early. Whereas the Liturgy of St. Basil didn't live in Antioch or Constantinople. His liturgy was the standard liturgy for the Church of Asia Minor, which was then a center of the life of the church. And as things became more standardized, both of these both of these liturgies became the liturgy of the Greek-speaking church. But as far as different versions in modern times, there has been no such thing. It's the same. But now, there are different attempts to translate them into different languages, of course, and there are many English translations of the prayers, and there are disagreements over exactly how this word should be translated, just as there are in scriptural translations. But it's the same basic text that everybody is working with. Well, is that it? Next week we'll start talking about Lent, since we'll be in the period preparatory to Lent. Yep. Okay, let's have a blessing. God is with us through His grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.